What was it given for? Remember, we talked about that this morning just a little bit. It was given in order that we might know our need, to realize that we were sinners in the sight of God. Because the law of God reveals the nature of the human heart. When the law says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not desire, it immediately awakens in me a desire for the very thing that it forbids. So the law is not a stepping stone, as we saw, that will enable us to get closer to God. It's not given for that purpose. Although it's righteous, it's true, it's God-given, yet it is unable to help us, because the law is simply a set of rules outside of us. It isn't something that's in our hearts. It's something that's contrary to the nature we have. And it tells us that we are living in a way that does not please God. So that God gave the law to bring in the whole world guilty before God. What is meant by the gospel? We talked about that. And we talked about the titles of the gospel, revealing what kind of gospel it is, what kind of good news it is. It's only for good news for those who know that they are lost, who have been condemned by the law. They know that they have no right or title to God's grace at all. But nevertheless, God is gracious, and he provides a gospel which he calls by two names in the opening chapter of Romans, and then he describes it in Ephesians also by another title. There were three titles we saw this morning for the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God because it's planned and provided by him. He's the source. He's the origin of it. It wasn't a human idea. It wasn't something thought up by a religious society or religious leader. It came direct from God. It's revealed from heaven. It's a gospel of God because it's a gospel from God. Very often in the Bible, by the way, when you're studying, you will find that the little word of can sometimes mean from. He will not speak, said the Lord Jesus, of himself, speaking about the Holy Spirit. Now that sounds as though it means he will not say anything about himself. He won't reveal anything about himself. That's not true. But if you take the word of and realize that it means of in the sense of from, he will not speak from himself. He will not speak independently. He will not speak on his own. So when it says the gospel of God, it's a gospel from God. It isn't something that anyone else can invent or come up with. It's a gospel of God. Then we saw it was the gospel of Christ, because he's made possible through him. He's the great executor, if I may use that term, within the Godhead. What God plans, what was in the heart of God, is something that the Lord Jesus executes and makes possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. And then we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 it's called the gospel of your salvation. Because that's the benefit that we derive from the gospel, is that we are saved through it. So why was its herald, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? And we saw that it had a number of reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it has a power to transform lives. And there are plenty of examples of that in the New Testament. And you may be this morning, or this afternoon, an example of the power of God unto salvation. That power of God unto salvation is not always demonstrated by something very dramatic, a sudden change which is so violent and sudden that you can pinpoint the time when you believed the gospel. We saw that there are people saved according to the Philippian jailer sort, saved by some dramatic situation or circumstance, and there are those that are saved like Timothy, because from a child they've known the Holy Scriptures. Those people will have difficulty trying to pinpoint the hour of their salvation. I don't know when I was saved. I know I am. You better believe it. But I don't know when. It came so gradually because I was exposed to truth for a long period of time. Of course, there was a time when I realized that that truth had to be applicable to my life. And I remember when I was a child being appreciative of that gospel and thanking God for sending his son. And I know I meant it at the time, but I didn't really understand the gospel. I was very unstable, insecure, thought I was lost sometimes, confused, had no assurance. But was I saved back then? I think maybe so. I don't know. But I strayed so much. Then when I was 18, I had a time of dedication where, through a circumstance the Lord brought into my life, I realized that my life belonged to God. And my confession was not so much the sins that I committed, though I had plenty of those to confess. It wasn't so much that, it was just a life that was wasted. I realized that I belonged to God and I should yield to him that which is his due. So there can be a little confusion about when a person is actually saved or not. So the thing is, are you saved now? That's what you have to know. That's the important point. All right, we talked about that. We showed that the righteousness of God is revealed in the fact that he shows himself to be righteous in the way he saves us. And you remember it says in Romans chapter 3, he is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So God has to have a gospel that is in keeping with his character. And he does have. The gospel of God is one that fits his character. He's a righteous God. But then we saw that the gospel of God is a gospel of righteousness because it reveals a righteousness from God for men and women who believe. It's revealed from faith to faith, as it tells us here in Romans 1:17. It's a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I struggle to know what that means, and I confess I don't know. What? Well, it says it's revealed from faith to faith. There are two suggestions I would make. It's available on the basis of faith, rather than human endeavor, and true faith, in other words, is presented to us to believe. So it's from faith to faith. Could be that way. Or it could be an ongoing faith, from the new birth leading to a new life. Well, that's true. Notice what it says at the end of verse 17, the just shall live by faith. We're not only saved by faith, we live by faith, don't we? I live by the faith, says Paul, of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're saved at the moment we believe Christ, but we go on in life to experience that we just shall live by faith, constantly dependent upon him. Well, we were talking about those things this morning. Now, J.B. Phillips is a man who studied the scriptures and wrote some books, and he authored a book called, and the fascinating title is, Your God is Too Small. It's a rather provocative title, isn't it? And it's intended, of course, for unbelievers, but for immature Christians. Your God is too small. What he meant by that, of course, is that they have rather insufficient ideas of what God is really like. Some people come to think about their religious life and they think of God as a resident policeman. That's what he suggests in his first chapter, that God is a resident policeman. There's sort of sitting ready to judge everybody who does wrong and crack their knuckles or do something with them when they're bad. It's a sort of resident policeman. Some people come to the Bible with that idea in their heads. Some people come to the Bible with a sort of parental hangover. They've derived their ideas of what God is like from the way their father or mother treated them. So if their father was a harsh man, then God is a harsh person. They judge God to be a sort of super father who's greater than their father, but nevertheless he's patterned after their father. Then he suggested that some people treat him, and the title is quite irreverent, as a grand old man. But it's not that either. That God is too small. Some treat him as though he's just always meek and mild. He'd do anything. So loving that he would accept anything that goes. So you see, we all come to our Bibles with a preconceived idea of what God is like. And so he says that we have a God that's too small. We must get our ideas of God and the gospel from the scriptures, for our gospel may be too small. And it is too small if we only think of it in terms of providing forgiveness. Our gospel is too small if all we do is preach that forgiveness is possible through the precious blood of Christ. There's much more made available to us than forgiveness and justification. There's still more. Some people think of the gospel as being just simply how we may know that our sins are forgiven. But if we turn to chapter 5 through 7, we don't turn to it now, but from chapter 5 through 7, Paul goes on to talk about how we've been freed from sin. That is, through the work of the Lord Jesus, we're not only forgiven sin, but we're freed from sin. Now please understand, before I go any further, I'm not saying we're free from sinning. That's not true. The Bible tells us that we're not free from sinning. There are many, many scriptures that tell us, for example, as believers, that we can sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So if that was stated, we know that we can sin as believers. So when it says we're free from sin, it doesn't mean we're free from sinning. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, we'll have to get to that, won't we? That'll have to come a little later. But we are free from sin. The Bible states it three times over in Romans chapter 6. Being made free from sin. Free from sin. Free from sin. So we can't deny the fact that we are, whether we understand it or not, free from sin. That's why this is a gospel that establishes us. Because in order to be established, we need to know not only that we are forgiven, but that we're free. Otherwise, we find ourselves slaves to wretched habits that carried over from the old life. We don't understand that we are free to break with those habits, that we have actually the power and the grace within each one of us by the indwelling Spirit, through faith in the Lord Jesus, to be freed from those things which once bound us. So it's very important that we understand that. We don't want to have a gospel that's too small. Then the gospel doesn't finish there. Because in the book of Romans we find that it goes on beyond that. You know Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 takes us into eventual glory, where we're conformed to the image of Christ. That should excite us about the gospel, shouldn't it? We're going to be like him, like our blessed Redeemer, forever and ever. Wonderful gospel. Freeing us from poor, pardoning us, empowering us, and setting us on the way to glory forever. So if you took the book of Romans, you could divide it very simply. I'm not saying this is the best way to divide it, but it's a very simple way of grasping what's in the book of Romans. From chapters 1 to 4, you have the subject of salvation. And of course, as we saw, or began to see this morning, it's the salvation from sins. How we may be freed and justified from sin. So that's the first thing. That's from chapters 1 to 4, and we put the heading over it, salvation. Then from chapters 5 through to 7, Paul goes on to talk about how those who are saved can live a different kind of life. It begins, you know, in chapter 6 by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It goes on to talk about how we can be delivered from the sins that once kept us in subjection to them. So salvation is from 1 to 4. Then sanctification, don't be frightened by the word, sanctification from 5 to 7. Sanctification means actually practical, daily living, how we're not only forgiven, but we're delivered. That's chapters 5 to 7. And then how we're guaranteed total conformity to Christ, that's given to us in chapter 8, isn't it? We come to the climax there. So that you can say that the book of Romans may be divided in its first part, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. That takes us to the end of chapter 9, doesn't it? Chapter 8. When you get into 9, 10, and 11, you know there's a little sort of what seems to us like a parenthesis. In other words, Paul stops talking what he'd been talking about. And he talks about something entirely different, so we think. They're really linked together, but it seems like a very abrupt change when he starts to talk about the situation with regard to the nations and why Israel is laid aside for the present time and how the church has been brought in and how the church will eventually deteriorate as Israel did and God will start to deal with Israel again. And so we call that dispensation. So you have first of all salvation, sanctification, glorification. Then dispensation. If you like big names and you like to be a preacher, these are names you can use to impress people. So that brings us to the end of that. And then what happens after that? Well, what happens after that is he gets very practical. And he starts talking about the need to live as we should. He shows us how we can live a new life in practical terms. Talking about this gospel being too small, a lady once said to me, all the church is a soul-saving station. Think about that for a moment. I'm sure the lady meant well. She was an evangelist at heart, I suppose. She was wanting to win people for the Lord, which is a very good thing. But she saw the church as being the means of that salvation being presented to men. And most evangelical churches and assemblies have this idea in modified forms. They emphasize preaching for the man on the street, which means they're going to begin at the beginning of the gospel. It means they're going to begin with the idea of forgiveness at the best, go as far as justification. They won't go on to the other subjects very much, because they keep saying again and again that we need to be saved, we need to be saved, we need to be saved, hell is a dreadful place, and so on. That's a very small gospel. In fact, it's hardly a gospel at all. But we use that term. For example, people will say, people who are divided in opinion as to how we should preach, will say, I love to hear the gospel preached. What they often mean is they want to hear people dangled over hell and told they're going to be judged for their sin. Well, it's very necessary, but it's not really the gospel. I remember the first time I was asked to preach in Canada after I'd arrived here. I was on deck with another preacher, and I don't know where he came from. It's just as well now. I don't hold it against him anymore, but I did at the time. He got up there and he dangled people over hell and preached judgment, judgment, judgment. And I thought, this is not the gospel. Tell them the good news. It's not enough to tell people that they're lost. That's not the gospel. It's only the introduction. As we saw this morning, that's the reason why we need the gospel. It's important for people to know that, of course. But make sure you turn them to Christ before you close your message. One time my father was preaching. He wasn't much of a preacher, I must say. He knew it himself. But when he was asked to preach, he did that. He went right through the subject of judgment, how men had to face their lost condition. And when he sat down, he thought, I wonder how I've done, because it was the first time he'd ever done that in public. He sat down kind of feeling defeated, and he was more defeated when the next man who got up, who was much more experienced preacher, rubbed his hands and said, now the cure! Although, you see, that's what's necessary, isn't it? Not only to tell people of the disease, but to tell them of the cure. The gospel is there. The emphasis is not on the bad news. The emphasis is on the good news for people who've heard the bad news already. So we need to do that to realize that our gospel can sometimes be too small. Paul said he was ready to preach the gospel to them that were at Rome. Well, they were already saved. Why do they need to hear the gospel? Well, they need to have the gospel that will establish them. They need to have the teaching of the gospel, not merely the proclamation of the way you can be forgiven, but the way you can be transformed and live for the glory of Christ. That's all part of the gospel. So we need to remember that Paul's concept of the gospel is really given to us from chapters 1 through to 16. It's merely not the gospel by which we're evangelized, it's the gospel by which we're established. Will you remember that? It's not the gospel by which we're evangelized, the gospel by which we're established. So he's coming to Rome, where they already knew the evangelistic gospel, the simple facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, profound though they are. They knew that. They knew they were saved. Paul says, I want to tell you how you can be established. So the gospel taught in the book of Romans will preserve us from all kinds of instability, shaken by world events, you know. What's happening to the Muslims? Are they increasing in number? Are they going to take over the world? Well, if you know the book of Romans, you know that's just not going to happen. You can be shaken by world events, or you can be shaken in the sense you feel completely incapable of living the Christian life as you should. Who of us doesn't feel need in that area? But notice what Paul says to the Romans after he's finished preaching the gospel to them. Verse 14 of chapter 15. Romans 15:14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. If we understand what God has done for us in Christ, even though we may be struggling in our lives, we may still have areas in our lives that we want to see changed, The truth of the matter is that if we are indwelt by the Spirit, the potential for all kinds of goodness, filling with all kinds of knowledge and able also to admonish one another, will come out in our lives. It will be seen. Our capacity to serve the Lord will be there because the Holy Spirit indwells us. So he looks at the Romans and says, in effect, you have all the potential to live the way God wants you to live. The gospel will save us from instability and a feeling of inadequacy. It will deliver us from immaturity. How often you hear believers saying, I wish I knew how to find out the will of God. Well, the book of Romans will tell you how. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. That will tell you how to find out the will of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We prove it. How do we prove it? By first of all presenting our bodies to the Lord. In other words, the will of God is not something I can sit back and examine and say, well, I wonder what I should do. I know the Bible teaches this, but maybe the will of God would be that I should do this. That's just not the way it is. The will of God begins with a surrendered life, a yielded life, a presented life to the Lord. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's where it begins. The trouble often, not always, but the trouble often with inability to discover the will of God is we haven't got to Romans chapter 12. Our gospel has been too short, too small, because part of the gospel is that we now have the opportunity to present ourselves to God and to live for his glory. That's part of the gospel. So it will deliver us from a lot of things, and certainly will deliver us from our uncertainty about our relationship with God, won't it? As Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Have you got peace with God today? Have I got peace with God? Yes. If I'm a Christian, I have peace with God. Or you say, I don't feel peace. It doesn't say anything about feeling peace. It says we have peace. Think for a moment of a soldier in the war, soldiering in some distant island, protecting it for the interests of his country, that's at war with another country, perhaps the country that owned the island before. Now he's in this island seeking to defend it against the enemies, his enemies. He doesn't know that armistice has been declared, that now there's the opportunity for everybody to enjoy a peaceful situation. The war is over. He doesn't know it. So he carries on in his mind mentally fighting, or being prepared to fight, because he doesn't realize the victory is already won. It's done outside of himself, apart from himself, nothing to do with his being on the island. It was done altogether in another area, and a pact was reached or an agreement was signed so that the war is over. That's what's happened to us. That's how we can have peace with God. You may have trouble on your little island where you're living. You may have conflicts. But you see, peace has already been made. It's nothing to do with inward peace. You may not have inward peace. You can have it. There is such a thing as inward peace. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God shall pass all understanding, shall garrison your hearts. That's the peace within. You can have that. But the gospel also tells us that regardless of whether we've got peace about what's happening around us, we may be in a disturbed state, but we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 tells us so. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus. Because that work was established outside of us. It had nothing to do with our feelings or our attainment. It has to do with the work of Christ. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of his Son. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of your salvation. So we must remember that. We mustn't have a gospel that's too small. Hebrews 13:9 says it's a good thing for the heart to be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. What does that mean? We're now out of Romans and into Hebrews 13:9, where it says it's a good thing that the heart be established by grace. The only way we can be established is to realize that we live within the grace of God. That's the area into which we've been brought. Turn for a moment again to Romans chapter 5. And notice how that is developed there. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified. What does justified mean? It means to be called, counted righteous. Who has the right to do that? Only God. To whom does he do it? Those who by faith trust the Lord Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Again, notice that it's peace with God, not the peace of God in our hearts. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the area into which we've been brought. That's the atmosphere in which we live. We stand in the grace of God. We've been saved by the grace of God. Now we're placed in an area where we stand there. That's where we belong. Because the grace of God which saved us is going to go on saving us all through our lives. It's going on working in our hearts. If you're a child of God here this afternoon, remember this, God is not finished with you. You may be finished and say, well, I know what the gospel is, I believe on the Lord Jesus, I know I'm forgiven, that's not enough. The Holy Spirit will not be satisfied. If he dwells within you, and if your Father still loves you, and of course he does, he's going to chasten you. He's going to teach you. You'll run into circumstances that you don't like. There'll be things around you that will develop your faith. You think they're going to destroy it, but they won't. Look at what it says here. We glory, verse 3, in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. One of the things that God wants to develop in your life as a young Christian is perseverance and patience. And you're without that as coming into the faith. As a young believer, God says, I need to teach you how to persevere, how to go through all kinds of trials. So here's a packet of trial. He doesn't give it to you because he loves you. He gives it to you because he does. And he's going to teach you through that. So you see, we stand in the grace of God because in spite of all these troubles, the grace of God is going to carry us through. God is not finished with you when he saves you. He's got a purpose in mind. And a purpose for time is that you may develop and grow into conformity with Christ. Be more and more like him. So, let's give a little practical illustration before we close. The prodigal son was coming home. He's got it in his heart to confess to his father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But he was wonderfully surprised, one might almost say shocked, by grace. His father ran to meet him because his father, unknown to him, had been looking for his boy to come home before he even knew his father cared so much. Now he's surprised by grace, undeserved merit and favor. Not merit, but favor. The father whom he's wronged comes to meet him, and to his surprise, not with words of condemnation, I told you this would happen. He doesn't say that. Bring forth the best robe. Clothe him. Bring him into a banquet house. Feed him. He's happy to see him home. He's clothed, welcomed, and seated at a banquet. But it's one thing to be so blessed that way, and another to understand how righteousness has been satisfied and the prodigal's position made permanent and secure. He does not know how to appropriately conduct himself in his new surroundings. And his frequent missteps and errors make him wonder how long his conduct will be tolerated. Have you ever wondered that? After you've been saved, after you've trusted the Lord, you wonder how he feels about the way you're behaving, the way you've messed up in this area or that. He needs to be established by grace, to understand that the grace that saved him is the grace wherein he now stands. He's in that area. Can't escape it. The grace of God will chase him wherever he goes. Whatever he does, foolish steps he takes, errors he makes in his life, the grace of God will surround him. I'm a living example of that. Are you? Sure you are. Because you made many mistakes, but the grace of God is the same. It will still preserve you and take you right to the end of the journey. If you're a child of God, that's guaranteed. That's part of the package. So it's the grace that saves and the grace wherein we stand. How wonderful to know that in our hearts. Well, let's turn to our hymn books and we'll sing together, shall we? I know it's early, but I don't mind finishing early, and I hope you don't mind me doing that either. Let's sing number 396, please. All right. It's glorious, isn't it? You're glad you're saved? Amen. I promised that I would make little tips and comments to help preachers on the way through. I have finished a little bit early. So the temptation is to go over your program or what you've said and over and over and over again and bore everybody. Don't do that. Finish. You finished? Finish. Don't make the mistake of running over what you said again and again, because it just simply exhausts people. They're waiting for you to get out. They want to get out of there. You've done your business and they know it. And you know it. So just accept it. So I finish now and I just accept it. And let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this wonderful plan that you made before eternity began, if we can say such a thing. You had a plan, a purpose, an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one of those things is that we should be perfectly conformed to your Son, like him, glorifying God forever, praising him and thanking him. And we thank you for this wonderful gospel. Pray, Lord, that we would learn to appreciate it more. And help us, Lord, in our preaching the gospel to be simple and yet not to divest it of what it contains. That all the riches and the glory and the blessing of the gospel is available to men today. We thank you for your word which tells us about it. We commend ourselves to you now as we separate, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.